in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalms 42, the beginning of the second book of Psalms, Psalms 42 and 43. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? These words are said to be written by one who was exiled from Jerusalem and the temple and sent far north. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Notice how Savior comes first there. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. This is where he is. The heights of Hermon, right away up almost to Damascus, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. You know that Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high, twice the height of Ben Nevis, and is snow-capped the whole year, and the waterfalls steam down from it. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers, and you see what he's likening his experience to, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. But he becomes more insistent in the next part of the psalm. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Because, of course, we assume that it was King Joash of the northern kingdom after the Israel had been divided into two camps, Judah and Israel. It was King Joash, apparently, of the northern kingdom who had come to Jerusalem, stolen all the gold and silver from the temple, and taken hostages to the north. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation, the northern kingdom. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Then this wonderful word, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? The third time this has appeared. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalms 42 and 43. These two psalms seem to be the heart cry of a leading temple worshipper, exiled from Jerusalem, possibly as a hostage of Joash, the northern king, who had invaded Judah and carried away the gold and the silver from the temple and had taken hostages, as 2 Kings 14:14 says. That, by the way, was about 30 years earlier than the time of Amos that we were looking at, chapter 3, last Sunday. About 70 years before the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. This man, who obviously lived for the Lord and his worship, was deeply homesick for Jerusalem and for the Lord's house and its praise. He is panting for the Lord as a thirsty deer pants for water. Worse than that, those around him, whether his cynical captors or his less godly companions who had lost what they thought was their faith due to adversity. For you know, affliction is the tester of real faith, as distinct from spurious, formal, merely religious faith. Well, these, whether his captors or his companions, were taunting the man. Others with him who saw the man's tears and may have thought he had lost his faith, they also taunted him unmercifully. Where is your God? They said, presumably meaning, if he cannot save you now out of this present plight, what use is your God? And the more the man thought of his former role at the temple, leading the procession of temple worshippers and choristers, pouring out his soul to God as he considered the bright Shekinah presence of God focusing on the ark, he remembers nostalgically the shouts of joy, thanksgiving, and praise. And it made him feel thoroughly miserable, poor chap. But of course, this is surely the experience of any true lover of the Lord on the Lord's day, who looks forward all the week to the leisure hours of the Sabbath, when he can prepare for the worship of the sanctuary, and making his way to the place in the morning, wonders what the Lord will have to say to him out of his word today, what the choice of praise may be, and the message. so that he looks forward to meeting his fellow saints and joining in the fellowship of song and prayer as he feeds on God's most holy word. That's what the poor man was missing. I hear so often what it means to some of you when you have been away for a time, weeks or months or years, even 40 years and more, and then return to the old place with at least some of the old faces still there, and a warm welcome from those one has shared so much of the living presence of the Lord with for years. And where there is such a sense of unity and concord, harmony in prayer and worship and praise, as makes the heart quietly leap for joy. There is nothing quite like it on earth to those who truly love the Lord. And to be deprived of it is such a deep loss as may tend to a real depression, as if the light of life had been withdrawn and there was little immediate hope, as in the case of this man, of it being restored again. And so the exiled soul is tempted into an inner dialogue with himself. Well, there's no one around with sufficient understanding to share his innermost thoughts. So he says to himself, knowing his past personal experience of the Lord and all that he has meant to him, why are you, of all men, downcast, O my soul? Why is your soul so disturbed within you? That's not like you. No. But changing circumstances, they may be outward in a foreign land, or inward with a new experience, like a great loss or bereavement, changes one's whole outlook in life and demands radical readjustments of that life, which take time and thought and involve deep, wistful thoughts of what we have lost. Why, we say, why has all this overtaken me? But you see, even our Lord had such an experience. And it was before his passion too, when, as John's Gospel 12 and 27 says, he had just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there were Greeks there who had come up to the feast from Galilee, and they wanted to see Jesus. But he had to say, it's a little late for that. My agony has begun. And this is what he said. Now my heart is troubled by what is before me. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. No, rather say, Father, glorify your name. Ah, but that is our blessed Lord, who had practically from the beginning a knowledge what he had come down for and what it would involve. Duller men, even brought up in the finest of the wheat and with all the blessings of the Lord's sanctuary around them, may not have been taught to envisage such a vast change of scene or circumstances, and may not have learned how to cope with such as being an exile from the Lord's house and people. The day that our Lord had that experience of dread as he walked Jerusalem's streets, his father, you remember, John chapter 12, his father responded to him with a voice, an audible voice, which other people thought was thunder, but was really the father confirming to his son that he would glorify his name in the appalling experience our blessed Lord was about to go through at the end of what they call Holy Week. But to ordinary mortals like you and me, we do not necessarily have such a confirmatory experience as our Lord had, so that, torn from our moorings, we are in danger of drifting away from all we hold dear. Yet not. Summoning all our latent experience of faith in God, we say to ourselves, why do you react so? Hope in God. This is not the end. You will yet praise him who is your Savior and your God? Ah, well then, but when will I do that? When will I have the faith to do that? Or when, on the other hand, has faith to project itself beyond this fleeting life and encompass a death to all that one holds dear in this life, so that one is obliged to fix one's hope only on eternity? Well, you see, that experience comes to many, and through the many years here, we have had to face that fact, and many of our dear ones have had to face it themselves when the Lord has made it plain that he was soon to take those we loved away from this earthly scene, and often long before they were decrepit and past serving the Lord. We have had through the years a growing list of those in their maturity and prime, with what they might have expected was another 20 years of life, at least, before them, who often, quite suddenly, were taken from us, and a gap in our service had to be filled by others, happily always at hand. Perhaps this is a sign that the Lord is with us, that there are always replacements. But that doesn't ease the pain. The loss of fellow workers of years has often afforded us severe blows, which have sometimes made us reel with shock. And yet, one looks back to deathbed scenes like those of Lexi Thompson, Chrissy Perry, Rosemary Adams, Me too. Rosemary Catternach. Our flowers today are in thankful remembrance of Eleanor Ingram, taken from Stanley's side in the prime of her maturity, when there might have been a longer prospect of happy life together. And in such cases, the inevitable question is, why, Lord? Has our hope in God to take that leap of faith which sees all that is precious down here taken from us? Because our loved ones have taken flight to other realms. Don't let's minimize such an experience for loved ones so bereft. We have seen three of our own, but living forth of Aberdeen, of course, taken away. In such circumstances, comparatively recently, I think of Roland Moss, that man of God, leaving dear Sheena desolate, and Marion Fraser leaving Arthur at the commencement of his second calling as a preacher of the gospel at Beverley. And now, dear John Waterman, in the midst of his rich ministry at High Barnet. And so our prayers recently have been with this trio of needy ones that I've mentioned. And we have seen their faith rise to take that leap which projects itself with all its chief concerns right into the realms of everlasting day, even while the bereaved ones seek to pick up the pieces and readjust to a new, it may be barer, but in some ways more blessed life, because of new grace given for a new situation, which we will be reading about in James' letter tonight. New grace. I could add to that our deep sorrow at the continuing illness of our beloved brother William Dunlop of St. Andrew's Church, Peterhead, who, after a year or two of blessed ministry which has thrilled the souls of the faithful there, has been again laid aside for 7 months of sheer incapacity due to that mysterious trouble called ME. Will Bill have to give up his charge to the sorrow of his people and to our sorrow? We don't know, but that his trouble must have inspired hundreds of whys by many who loved him. And in his own mind, and in that of his dear ones, hope thou in God, but in a God who may lead us through darker rooms than we have ever been through before, even perhaps into a heavenly experience, or simply, like some, into the latter, our latter days of infirmity and weakness, sheer purposelessness, like some of our dear ones, until the Lord takes them home. That worse, a living death to people who have been so active in the Lord's service. What a mystery. You see, three times in this double psalm, the same cry is made. You have it here at 42:5, and again at verses 9 and 11, And again at 43:5, why? The earlier psalm goes on to give location to the exile's plight. He's certainly in the north, by the Jordan, somewhere. And he's thinking of where Jordan's waters come from, even from the snowy slopes of Mount Hermon. And he's thinking of cascades of water rushing down to irrigate the land, right down to the deadness of the Dead Sea. And he's thinking of these waters as a flood, like to sweep him away. And he wrestles with the thought and the temptation to give way. But he's not going to give way. He's not going to let despair possess him. By day, the Lord is with him, and even in the night, he can raise a song to his God because of his love. And so he commits himself to the Lord in prayer and seeks to be, as far as he is able, at peace with his God. And so, from arguing within himself, he turns more profitably to arguing with his God. Why have you forgotten me so that I go about mourning? Because added to my inner sorrows, there are those enemies of God around me who keep taunting me. Where is your God, the God you talk so much about? Where is he in this appalling situation? And we may add, where is he in Rwanda, as we were saying in prayer? Ask Leslie Belinda, wondering where her Tutsi husband Charles is. And is he still alive in that country, or out of it, or not? You see, we are bang up against real situations. You can't listen to the radio or look at the television or pick up a newspaper, but you see it. And when I decided to alternate the judgment chapters of the prophecy of Amos with something which would prove a relief from these judgments, and I lighted upon the next psalms we are due to study in our long sequence of expository ministry of the word, we come to this. And it was a shock to me. And sharing, as we all are, thoughts of the serious sickness of our church officer, we utter our own why and seek to find an answer to it. And so, as the psalm moves into 43, we see the psalmist becoming more insistent and even more aggressive in his plight. Vindicate me, he cries to God, and plead my cause against this ungodly nation of the northern kingdom of Israel, which, having separated themselves from Judah and invading the southland, have robbed Jerusalem's temple of all its gold and silver appurtenances dedicated to the worship of the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. You are my God, he says, and my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? And why do I go mourning, oppressed by my enemies within and without? Send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide me, and bring me again, at last, to the Lord's mountain of Zion, where I may again lead the people in worship. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, who is my joy and my delight. So you see what has happened, and why we must not stop short at the end of Psalm 42, because verses 3 and 4 of 43 carry the man through to positive faith that he will again praise his God in the sanctuary. And the fact that he believes that the Lord will succor him so lifts him up that although the second psalm returns again to this now familiar complaint, why are you downcast, my soul, and disturbed within me? Yet it comes on to that stirring challenge by which the introspective soul rallies himself and declares, the remedy for all depression is hope in God, my soul, for I will yet praise him, for he is my Savior and my God. Whatever dark passages he has to drag me through to come to that glorious day. You know, it's good now and then to be stripped bare of every outward support until there's only God. Well, you see, we don't know the day when that may actually happen to us. And we don't want to fail then, as if our faith was a mere shallow optimism which had nothing more to hold on to than that outward circumstances would remain favorable when there's no assurance that they will. Why? The very weather should tell us that we must fortify ourselves against stormy days, for they will come. And as they will outwardly in nature, so inwardly in our pilgrimage towards God. For it's uphill all the way. Excelsior. But the one thing we are sure of now is not health or wealth, or that our accustomed loved ones and friends may not be taken away from us, or us from them. The one thing sure is that the living God, the God who sometimes exasperatingly hides himself from us to test whether our faith is real, and is trusting in him rather in the mere ordinances of our religion, our fellowship with the saints, and our regular meetings and all that. No, but is a trust which will not fail, for he cannot die or change or depart. Our trust needs to be on him alone. Joy in the sanctuary is one thing, and there is nothing on earth like it. But you know, old John in his 90s, I sometimes think of him when I think of our dear friends in their 90s, some of them their late 90s. Dear Mrs. Davidson, 98, or is it 99? Others, 92, 94, 96, 97. Old John in his 90s was carried away captive to the cave on the Isle of Patmos, there to receive the revelation of God which completes our New Testament. What do you think the old man thought when he landed on that rocky desert, away from the saints in Ephesus whom he had led in worship so long? Listen to this. Listen to Tom Torrance in his introductory sermon on the book of the Revelation, delivered in Beechgrove Church here in Aberdeen many years ago and published long ago. He says, this is the story of St. John, who as an aged disciple had been banished to Patmos, the Felon's Isle, an insignificant rock off the coast of Asia Minor. To be in Patmos, he says, was to be in a living tomb. Here was a man torn away from the tender soil of kindred and home, from the fellowship of Christian love, from the friendly comfort of common worship, and tethered with the lash of death to a rocky stake in the midst of the sea. He was abandoned to the inhospitable solitude of a restless, murmuring sea, and left to rot and bleach upon the rocks, while his love and zeal for the gospel, so cruelly confined, to burn unseen, could only flicker out in the ashes of death. Such was the wicked fate decreed by the terrible Caesar. But that is not all, says Tom. The Isle of Patmos is only part of the background of this wonderful book. Much more important is the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when God's Spirit is upon us. The day of the Lord is always at hand, for then the Word of God is very nigh unto us, in our mouth and in our heart. Such, says Tom, was the apostle's experience. All at once, there was a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That the glories of the book of the Revelation came out of that hell hole is like the glory of the resurrection that came out of Christ's horrible yet glorious death. For you know, there is no loss. There is no loss to those who are in Christ. Only cost. But the really high price has already been paid, and ours is only the small change of sacrifice compared with what he went through. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.